Well, maybe for a reading, we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 8 this morning. Last week, we talked about our calling as humans to bear the image of God by serving and caring. We talked, too, about the complex nature of humanity, and I wanted to be careful that I don't reduce it too much, make it too simple, because on one side, we have the high calling. Yes, kids should be dismissed. On one side, we have the high calling of bearing God's image in the world, and that is the nature of humanity. But on the other side, we know that we're deeply impacted by sin. And there's a third side. I don't know how many sides there are total, but there's lots of sides to this. Another side is that man is dust, right? Scripture teaches that. And yet, dust in whom is the life-sustaining spirit, right? This is the nature of creation. God formed the dust and breathed his spirit into man. And so we're at once more than we estimate and less than we estimate ourselves to be, right? That's the nature of humanity. And Psalm 8 speaks to that, so I thought we might just read it through quickly here this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have crowned him, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's beautiful how God has infused humanity with great value, not because we're worth so much, but he infuses worth into us that can never be taken away. It can never be undone. Let's pray together. Father, we're in awe of your goodness to us. As we've sung, we want to glory in the cross. We place ourselves before the cross and find such beauty and such worth. Holy Spirit, we pray you'll guide our time of study this morning, that we would be, again, Lord, swept up into this great redemptive work that you're doing in our world. Lord, more than we can ask and more than we can imagine, we pray that you'll do it in our hearts this morning as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, friends, we're continuing to look at what it means to be a faithful church in a post-Christian world, right? Embodying the teachings of Jesus and as a way of being a blessing to the community around us. And that embodying presence involves welcome and embrace for the afflicted, right? It involves a special invitation for those who are grieving. And last week, we talked about how it challenges us to set aside our own interests to pursue the interests of others. And I've wanted to say for some weeks now that I'm not teaching about these things because I see some special lack in you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. This house has been a place of welcome for the afflicted. It has been a place where the grieving can come. And this house has been a house that has loved sacrificially. I think we've served well in these areas. But now is not the time to rest on that. Now is the time more and more to push forward in that, to be more engaged in our community in the ways that are needed. John Douglas is forcing me to read some Andy Stanley books against my will. One of the important things that Stanley talks about, and you've probably read some of his work, is that people don't often have a problem with Jesus, but they do often have a problem with the church. And so the need today, in keeping with Stanley's exhortation, is to devote ourselves to be more faithful witnesses, more faithful bearers of the image of God, that our reputation might be changed. And I'm not thinking of Bethany. I'm thinking of the church as a whole in North America. Enjoyed my a visit with Wendell from the Lighthouse last week, and he was talking about the challenge of ministry in Indigenous communities. And he has the same problem there. That for the Indigenous community, there's no issue with Jesus. No issue. But there's a ton of issues with the church, and for lots of very good reasons, that's true. And so we have this problem, this challenge before us. And that's what we're talking about as we look at the Beatitudes, committing ourselves to be a church that lives in ways that reflect the beauty of our gospel. And I love the songs. Like, I can't get over the songs that were chosen for today about being a forgiving community that spreads forgiveness throughout our world. So today we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And like so many of our texts, word meanings need a second look. They often come into disuse, or they lose their meaning over time, or sometimes they get co-opted by our culture and the meaning shifts. Has anybody ever heard of Urban Dictionary? You guys know Urban. Yeah, so imagine me in a campus setting, and I've got all these young people around me using these words and phrases that I don't really understand. I think I understand, but I don't probably understand them. So Urban Dictionary became kind of my friend. Now, just a warning, it's not entirely PG. It's sometimes a little racy. So I would hear a word or a phrase from a kid, and then I'd have to go and see, well, what did they mean by that? You know, because it could be anything. And so Urban Dictionary was on the bookmark, you know. So I went to Urban Dictionary this week to see what righteous meant, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I wanted to see, what does this mean in popular culture? Of course, what I found there was righteous actually is positive still, sort of. You know, there was a phase in the 70s where people used the word righteous a lot. But it's a positive word describing things that are good, except that as I looked it up on Urban Dictionary, a lot of the examples that were used were not things that we would typically call righteous, if you know what I mean. Here's one example. Dude, did you see Chuck Norris kick all those guys in the head? That was righteous. Okay, and that was the most appropriate one for church. All the others were not PG rated. So we have a word that needs a little help. Not just in pop culture, but also in church culture too, right? E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorite authors, he tells a story of a search committee that went to the train station to meet the new incoming pastor, whom they hadn't met yet. They walked up to a man who had just gotten off the train and asked if he was the new minister in town. No, he replied, I am not. It's my indigestion that makes me look this way. So they're looking for a righteous person. They find the sourest, grumpiest looking person, and he just had indigestion. Yeah, and I'm sitting in my office this week laughing at this story, trying to figure out, why do I think this is so funny? It's kind of about me. And this picture of Mike Burmaster and the gang showing up at the airport to pick me up and looking for the most unhappy person, that's got to be him. It's kind of, It does speak to, though, our view of righteousness in some ways, in pop culture and sometimes in the church. Righteousness is refraining from anything that's fun or joyful. There's a further problem with the word righteous, though, and that is that it's commonly paired with the word self, self-righteousness, making it an accusation of someone who is totally unhelpful. So what are we talking about when we use the word righteous? One of my concerns is the over-individualized way we use the word. And it's sort of typical. Like, we're good North Americans. We're steeped in individualism. So when we look at any passage in the Bible, the most important thing is, how does this apply to me? And this is good in many ways. It beats a sort of societal Christianity where we're all just floating downstream together, right? Like, we need that. We need to hear from the word what God is wanting to speak to us about. But it goes wrong when we think it only applies to me. All that matters is my personal righteousness. And so we sometimes forget that righteousness is also relational or communal. And if I wanted to be controversial, I might even offer, if I wanted to be, but I don't want to be, but if I wanted to be controversial, I might even offer that there's no such thing as personal holiness. What do I mean by that? When the New Testament writers exhort us, when they challenge believers to live holy lives, it is most often related to how we treat each other. That is the most common exhortation. Think about Ephesians and all the exhortations in the last three chapters. Paul talks about using your gifts to benefit others, growing in love toward those around you, speaking the truth, being careful with anger, ceasing from stealing, watching our communication, being compassionate, being loving, again, avoiding sexual immorality, learning to live well in the family and in the workplace. You see that almost all of the instruction in the latter half of the book is about relational holiness. And so it just isn't possible for us to think that, like some of the early church fathers, we would disappear into the desert and find a kind of holiness apart from relationship. The Bible is very much concerned with relational holiness, how we live. So let me give you an example here. A few years back, I had a young man come to me, and he wanted to talk about a pornography issue in his life. More often than not, the issue of pornography is viewed as a matter of personal holiness and purity. And as we talked, he commented on the way that this was affecting his relationships with women. That often when he would engage in pornography use, then he would find there was a period of time in which he wanted to stay away from women. He wanted to hide from them. He felt like they could see right through him, and it was impacting his life and his relational friendships in the school. In ways that go beyond just his personal standing with God, as we continued to talk, I invited him to think about the people that were enslaved in this industry, people who are being forced to work in soul-destroying kinds of ways. We talked about human trafficking in our world, humans being fed into a multi-billion dollar machine, and this is not to mention the harm that's caused in marriages, too. So pornography use is a matter of personal purity, yes it is, but it's also much, much bigger, too. Here's my point, is sometimes our individualism harms our understanding of righteousness. The people around you, people around me, are not hindrances to my spirituality, nor are they simply present to refine us, as has become popular to say, as though people are pawns in my life. No, I think our lives need to be reoriented. Faithfulness to God consists in how we treat each other in the church family and outside of the church family. The real danger of these individualized forms of righteousness is that they do turn into that nasty form of self-righteousness a lot of times. And in this, we weaponize our spirituality to assert a kind of superiority over others, right? And this is so damaging. Let's hear it again, right? We use our individual righteousness as ways of asserting our superiority over others. And it becomes exactly the opposite of what God intends. Exactly the opposite. Directly in contradiction. So, in that scenario, we lose our way. We're at odds with what God actually desires, which is relational harmony and love. Righteousness is much more positive than this. It's about the harmony we've been talking about, the world functioning as God created it to. Shalom, right? That word. Life in its fullness, the world as it was meant to be. When I was a young father, this is years and years ago, I used to get frustrated with the kids thinking that they were keeping me away from what I should be doing to become a righteous person. And one night, I remember being up with Jordy. I'm glad he's not here. Being up with Jordy in the night, he was fussing and crying in his crib, and I was holding him by the window, and I was getting frustrated with how this was going to impact my quiet time the next morning. It was going to be hard to get out of bed, hard to get to my Bible reading time, hard to spend time in prayer, because this kid was keeping me up. But I failed to realize that this was God's work that he had called me to right now in that moment. And it's easy to get our priorities mixed up this way, right? Especially in a religious setting. Thinking that we're being faithful, it's possible that we are working against God. And Jesus acknowledges this danger, the danger of the wrong kinds of righteousness, in so many of his confrontations with the Pharisees, right? Matthew chapter 23. Turn with me if you're free to do that. Funny thing about that story with Jordy, you can imagine me standing by the window of my living room. It's about 4 a.m., and a group of students are sneaking back into the dorm. They got busted, and they had no idea how I knew. Crazy kids. Matthew chapter 23, 4 a.m., kids. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." What an awful thing, eh? Can you imagine being a teacher and someone saying, "Listen to their words, but don't do what they do"? It's devastating, right? Verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers," right? Stripping away the... We're all together in this, right? "You are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You see, the point that Jesus is making here is that it's possible to have the appearance of a righteous life, but to be very, very far from what God desired. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Can you imagine a more devastating charge than that? "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Again, it's possible that our forms of righteousness close doors for people spiritually. It's possible that our life as a church might prevent people from finding a life in God. It's hard to hear. Skip down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Again, friends, it's possible, it's more than possible, that in the finer points of being a Christian, we're doing great, but in the larger points, the relational holiness, the mercy and the justice and the faithfulness, that we're dropping the ball. And when we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness with Jesus this morning, we're talking about something much more than the Pharisees, because our world is not well. Our world is sick. And the kind of righteousness that we see in the Pharisees is not helpful at all for a world in our situation. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard this, right? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. People were shocked. They couldn't believe it. But Jesus invites us to something more. And it's because the practice of religion comes with these unique challenges, right? We're well familiar with the rebellious sins, hatred and murder and drunkenness and so on. But Jesus is even harsher on pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy, because they shut people out. They prevent people from encountering God, a God who loves them more than they can imagine. And so sin is more complex, I would suggest to you, than some of our theological systems often acknowledge. We often define sin as missing the mark. And I think that comes from the root word in the original language, so it's helpful for sure, missing the mark. And yet I kind of chuckle to myself and think of the sin in my life, and I think, yeah, I don't think when I think about sin in my life or in our world that I'm just a hair off. You know what I mean? It's not that. We're ones who take the target and smash it over our knee and say, I don't give a about your target. You know, so missing the mark is helpful, but it's not the entire picture. Falling short of the glory of God is another helpful piece, I think, and it's good, except you have to define this abstract word, glory, a little bit. Falling short of God's righteous standard is often the way we understand this. And it's been emphasized, and it's important, but there's more to sin than this. It's complex, and it has a lot of reach in our world. So we need to add to our definition without losing these pieces. One author I've read speaks of the vandalism of shalom. Vandalism of shalom. And I like that phrase. I think it adds an important piece. It's related to the idea of harmony that we've been talking about, that God has created things beautifully to function as they should in his wisdom, and in the course of human activity, we damage that. We destroy. We war against the harmony. Maybe think about this question for a minute. Could God have made lying good? Could he have made lying a righteous act? If what we're talking about is simply a righteous standard that is arbitrarily set, then of course God could do that. But we're talking about something different. We're talking about a kind of wisdom. If sin is only missing the standard, then God could, I suppose, make lying good. But if we're talking about shalom and harmony, then there's no way, right? Lying sows distrust and disharmony into relationships. It could never be that lying is good because it destroys. Wisdom tells us that it cannot be. The shalom and the harmony of creation is an extension of God's nature, his character. And when we sin, we're not just violating an arbitrary standard. We're sinning against God's nature and against the harmony that's in creation, the world as it's meant to be. So you see that sin is a violation of the harmony that God intended, but there's so much more to it than this. Let's think for a minute about the story of Bernard Goetz. Does anybody recognize that name, Bernard Goetz, a subway vigilante? You have to be a certain age to know this story. Back in 1984, Goetz entered the New York subway. Goetz was in his 30s. He ran an electronics business out of his home. There were about 20 people in the subway car, a big group of people up in the front, and there were four rowdy young men in the back. Goetz went and sat in the back. And one of the boys gestured to him and said, "How you doing?" And Goetz tried to ignore him. One of the boys gestured that he had a weapon under his coat. Goetz said, what do you want? And he said, "Give me $5. The boy was smiling at Goetz and laughing. He's enjoying himself, according to Goetz's testimony. Goetz got up and he unzipped his jacket and he pulled out a gun and he shot all four boys. You recall this now. This, of course, made headlines. People chose sides. They supported the vigilante, or they cried out for justice for the boys, and the community was completely divided. But like all things, there's a backstory, right? Goetz grew up in a very difficult home. His father was abusive to him. When he went to school, he was bullied and mistreated and beaten up almost on a daily basis. Several years earlier, Goetz had been mugged, again, beaten. So by the time we get to December 22nd, 1984, Goetz is like a simmering pot ready to boil over. And he chose to sit in the back intentionally. He had a plan. He had a design. He was thinking about revenge. On the other side, the boys are growing up in poverty, broken homes and broken lives, being raised in a neighborhood that trains them in the ways of violence and crime. That's just the way it was. And that night, they testified that they had screwdrivers and they were on their way to rob a video arcade. In the end, Goetz was acquitted. He's gone on to a very bizarre life with very little peace. And all of the boys have struggled, spending lots of time in jail. And one of them committed suicide on an anniversary of this particular event. Here's the point. Sin has this horrific quality to it. It perpetuates itself. Do you see it? If I slap you in the face, you'll become angry and maybe slap me back or move on to another victim to ruin their day. Sin perpetuates itself. Sins committed against Bernard Goetz grew up. They were like seeds. They grew up in his heart and became fully ripe on this day in 1984. But sin also escalates, right? Years of abuse and mistreatment got revenge working in his heart, and it pushed him further down a path beyond where he had been. And the incident itself pushed those boys further into crime, further into disharmony. And we could add another layer talking about the division that took place within society, division over race, over social status. And what about the people who were in the front of the car? What about fear in their lives? And how do they react? You see, the sin has a ripple in the pond quality to it. Qualities, maybe it's the wrong word here. It's like a ripple in the pond. It starts and it just keeps going and it impacts. I wrong you, then you go and wrong others. And in the end, we're all victims and perpetrators, right? Sin has this gross perpetuating and escalating quality, and the carnage of sin is all of humanity. And that's the nature of sin until someone says, love your enemies. Until someone says, do good to those who mistreat you. Until someone says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Friends, when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's not talking about a people who have good personal practices of piety, though that is important. He's talking about something more. He's talking about a people who long for the world to be made right. A people who will sacrifice to stop the tide of evil by repaying kindness for the bad things that are done to them. A people who will absorb mistreatment in order to stop the spread of this disease in the same way that Jesus, their master, did. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way, those who follow Jesus grow hungry and thirsty on the way. They are longing for the forgiveness of all sin, for complete renewal, for the renewal too of the earth and the full establishment of God's law. So again, when Jesus says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's saying that the community that's marked by his name is not satisfied with a personal form of righteousness that does not care about the world. That's what he's saying to us. He's saying that the community of Jesus looks deeply into the darkness and with great passion seeks the renewal and restoration of all kinds of people and all kinds of systems in our world. The community fights the insidious nature of sin by infusing redemptive action everywhere they go. And it won't be satisfied with a merely private spirituality. Sin runs and ruins our world, and it will take more than private spirituality. So what does this mean for us this morning? Well, as followers of Jesus, we must get clear that we're not fighting against humans. We're fighting for humans, right? We're fighting against sin and the forces that perpetuate it in the world. When we look at the people of our city, Jesus invites us to look with eyes of compassion, not ever to cover up injustice, but to war against the things that destroy people's lives. We cannot shut the door to the kingdom in the faces of the people of this city. We must engage with this fight with the weapons that Jesus did, right? Love, kindness, even in the face of hostility. And this is kind of what this whole series is about. It's about committing ourselves to the way of Jesus to be a blessing in the community. It's ironic that I was talking with Rachel about this problem of perpetuating sin as we were in the Tim Hortons drive-thru, a place I rarely ever go there. So rare that we would be there. But we were talking about this problem of perpetuating sin, and we got to the window, and we found that the person in front of us had paid for our coffee. And that happens from time to time. It was kind of perfect timing on this particular day. But friends, what I want you to see is that this work is as small as something like that, an act of kindness to a stranger, but as large as loving, making your life really difficult. And I know your stories, some of you. I know that there are people in your lives right now that are making things difficult for you. But we must persist in love. Second, relational holiness is at the heart of Jesus' message. People are not standing in the way of your spirituality. People are your spirituality. Ultimately, the New Testament is super clear that maturity as a believer equals love. And if we find ourselves thinking differently, we have to rethink our definitions. Third, it could be today that there's a specific area of sin in your life. I mentioned pornography earlier, but it could be any number of things. The sin, as we've talked about this morning, is bent on destroying you. That's its intent. And the way we overcome sin, according to the Bible, is we confess our sin. So if you're in this place of struggle and you're finding, I can't seem to get victory over this, I invite you to find a friend, to talk with them, to share your struggle. There is healing in confession. The invitation from God's Spirit is there for all of us. Maybe even you've been a believer for a long time, and there's a particular struggle in your life. I invite you, speak with a friend. Don't struggle in isolation. Don't struggle alone. That's the enemy's tool. God wants to heal you through the beautiful forgiveness of Jesus that can be given to us through a friend, right? A friend can tell you, you may have done that, but Jesus' grace is greater, because we often beat ourselves up, don't we? So, hear his invitation, not as condemnation. Hear his invitation to come and be healed. Well, let's pray. I'll pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we're grateful for the beauty of the cross, for its power in triumphing over sin. And Lord, again, we invite you to help us to become that kind of community, a community that embodies this forgiveness and this love, this commitment to engage the fight with the weapons of Jesus. Lord, bless us in these things as we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.